Well, if you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter 9 as we get back into the text of Scripture. This week, the elders, most of besides Steve held down the fort here, but Steve, Jim and Terry and I, as well as several other leaders from our church, went to the Shepherd's Conference in Southern California and were reminded profoundly that the ministry that Jesus Christ left His apostles is squarely in God's Word. And so it's just a joy to come each week and allow that to be the focus of our gathering. Tonight we're going to just do a recap and share with you a bit of the things we heard there. And it's great to be able to go to a national conference like that with pastors coming from all over 50 countries, and 42 of the 50 states of the U.S. were there. It was a very encouraging event. But just to hear the state of the church all over the world and the simple, important things that we are to be focused on. So we just want to share those with you tonight. So I encourage you to be back here at 6. Well, this morning we're going to get back into Mark chapter 9. It's a passage we began last week, this particular part of Mark 9, really finishing up a larger section that began back in verse 30 of Jesus sitting down with his disciples and gives us a profound picture of what our relationship with Jesus Christ is to look like, must look like. So allow me to back up a little bit and read as we read our text this morning. I'm going to just read from verse 30 all the way through the end of the chapter, because truly as Mark stitches these statements of Jesus together, and they all occurred in one sitting. And so it's good for us to hear them all together. But before I do, let me point out something very unique about this text and interesting about and makes it somewhat challenging for us as we look at it. The actual text of the last eight verses of this section have been tampered with by scribes as they copied the scripture from the original manuscripts, and it continued to get passed down up until the time of the printing press. The text of scripture was hand copied, and some have tampered with these last few verses after Mark penned them under the inspiration of God. We know they've tampered with them because the earliest manuscripts, over 5,000 manuscripts of the biblical text are available to us, and we can look at the earliest manuscripts and compare those against what came later. In manuscripts copied later by scribes, sometimes they would repeat things or mistakenly put one verse, one phrase before another, or mistakenly leave one out. Sometimes it seems they tried to emphasize something or correct something even. Well, that's not a good thing to do. You don't tamper with God's Word. And yet, some over the years have. So what happened in verse 46 and 44 and verse 46 in this text, those verses don't appear in the early manuscripts of Mark's gospel. They just seem to be duplicated from verse 8 or verse 48 because they repeat the exact same thing. Seemingly, a scribe is trying to latch onto the parallelism of Jesus' statements and just repeat that final phrase in all of them. In addition, there in verse 49, there is an extra phrase that seems to be added to kind of clarify Jesus' just terse, kind of enigmatic statement there. And so as we read these, depending on what translation you have, you may have verse 44, verse 46. They translated into English, they had to make a decision whether to include those passages or not. If you have the King James or New King James, they'll include verse 46 and 48, or if you have the New American Standard, it will put it in brackets and make a footnote. This isn't in the original or the early manuscripts. Or like if you have the ESV or the NIV, they just will skip right from verse 43 to verse 45, and there won't be a verse 44, won't be a verse 46. That can be disconcerting for people. What's going on? And oftentimes critics of Christianity or of the truth of God's words will use that to try to point fingers at the inaccuracy of God's text, of the Scripture. But the amazing truth is God has preserved His Word. And He has allowed us, through comparing the manuscripts that we do have available, the science of textual criticism can put all of those together and compare them against one another and give us a very precise reflection of what the original writers wrote. So we don't need to, because these things come up from time to time and we find these footnotes in our Bible about that this particular verse is disputed or uncertain. That doesn't need to give us any concern, because what we have in the pages of Scripture is a very precise reflection of God's Word, of the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. We don't have any of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. You know, I wonder about that sometimes. Why couldn't God have just preserved the original if He's going to preserve all these manuscripts for us? You know, I think sometimes, remember what the Jews did with Gideon. He made a statue, or they took during Gideon's time the statue that Moses had crafted, and they began to worship it. I think sometimes we might have that sort of proper reverence for the original manuscripts, and yet begin to view them differently. Just surmising there. God has His own purpose for that. But what we do have is God's Word revealed to us here. So as I read this text, though, I'm just going to read it without these additions in it, so don't be disturbed by that. So I'm going to begin reading in Mark 9, verse 30, all the way down through verse 50. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know about it, for He was teaching His disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask Him. They came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, He set him before them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but Him who sent Me." John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in My name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." Well, we come to this last section here in this entire passage, and so what I wanted to do is to go back and tie together for us all of what Jesus has said. We've looked at these previous verses up to verse 43 already, but I just want to tie this together. There are six clear elements of extreme discipleship. Jesus is calling His disciples to a kind of discipleship that He is clarifying for them. I just want to call it extreme discipleship. Not extreme, we hear of extreme sports these days and extreme this and that. Not extreme in the sense that it is only for a few who really want to live life on the edge. Not that kind of extreme. But extreme in the sense of the radical nature of what Jesus is calling His disciples, every disciple. It's an extreme call. It will require the extremities of us to answer this call. Let's look together at these six elements. As I said, we've already covered the first four, and I just want to review them as we look at this whole thing together. The first is, in verse 31, an extreme act. This is the first thing that Jesus mentions, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Jesus is not calling his disciples to do something except to embrace what he has, or in this case, will do for them, his own extreme act. The basis of our relationship with Christ is not based solely or primarily on something we do for Christ. It's what Christ has done for us. And Jesus up front wanted his disciples to understand the true nature of discipleship is based in what he has done for us. It's not only the foundation, his death on our behalf, as he mentions here, it's not only the foundation of our reconciliation with God, it's the very defining mark of all that Christianity is. If there were no cross, there would be no Christianity. If Jesus hadn't done what he says will happen to him in this act, we know that he is the one who moved toward the cross. It's not some random tragedy that happened to him. He laid down his life in this way. The death and resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the gospel message. It's also the quintessential example of kingdom humility, which he will press upon his disciples. It's the clearest demonstration of the character of the God we serve. God's character is most brilliantly put on display in this act that defines the gospel for us. It's the epicenter of God's redemptive plan. It's the call of the gospel message. It's the display of his glory. For all of eternity, what will the disciples be singing? Which song? Will we get a glimpse of it in Revelation? They will sing of the glory of the Lamb that was slain and purchased with his blood men from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. Jesus was not simply just predicting some event that would happen to him in the future. He was instead pointing his disciples to the doorway by which they would enter the kingdom. The doorway into heaven himself, heaven itself would be through his extreme act. We don't ever need to get that confuse that. It is what Christ has done for us, not what anything we would do for Christ. Jesus has spoken of this back in chapter 8. He already told his disciples this would happen. Remember, in 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and be killed. And 3 days later, rise again. Very similar language that he uses here in chapter 9. And remember how the disciples responded? Not well at all. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus for speaking like that. They totally miss the point. And so Jesus, back in chapter 8, turn back over, look at verse 34. Jesus begins to expound very similar language as he will in chapter 9. The call to discipleship. What it's going to take for them to enter the kingdom. How should they respond to this extreme act? Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, in chapter 9, Jesus again tells them of his impending extreme act, and they don't respond well there. They miss the point. They begin immediately arguing with one another about which one was the greatest, which one would be the greatest. And so again, Jesus reissues the very same call that he does in Mark 9 to them. Call to discipleship. And the first thing he says it's going to require is of them is an extreme humility. We see that in verses 35 to 37. Sitting down, he called the 12 to him and said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The essence of following Jesus was to absorb his own heart. He came to be the Son of Man, to die in our place, to make himself the servant of all. And he will repeat this again in Mark chapter 10. So they, in following Jesus, they were to put themselves last, and they were to make themselves the servants of all. As Christians, we have to remind ourselves not only of the extreme nature of Christ's act, but the extreme nature of what he calls us to. Not just to have a heart that's willing to serve, but to have a heart that does put yourself in the position to be servant of all. A true and a deep, pervasive kind of humility has to pervade our life. It emulates the Lord Jesus. Extreme humility. Then he goes directly from there in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38, to speak of an extreme Christ-centeredness that must characterize his disciples. All true disciples will exhibit an extreme Christ-centeredness. The 12 disciples had gotten off-center at this point in their thinking. They began to center their discipleship in us rather than in Christ. They'd actually tried to stop a guy who was casting out a demon in Jesus' name because he wasn't, remember, following with us. The guy was exalting Christ. The guy was doing Christ's work. And here they are trying to stop him. It's easy for us as Christians to get a little off-centered in our thinking about what Christianity is, about how we live our lives. Anytime we begin to champion our little group as the best Christians around, we must be the best Christians around. Or anytime our own privileged kind of way of doing Christian ministry begins to become in our minds the only way. If people don't do it the same exact way we do it, that's not right. Or anytime we exalt our preference teachings to be the main thing, and that's what people know us by the things we prefer to teach. I mean, it may be our view of baptism, our view of the end times, our view of how to do evangelism, how worship should be conducted, etc. Anytime those things become the primary, we've gotten off center. The center should always be Christ and our love for his extreme act for us. That's always the center, and that's what Jesus is reminding his disciples of. Extreme Christ-centeredness. The next part of the call was a call to an extreme concern for souls. We saw this in verse 42 last week. Jesus here issues a stern, almost stark warning to his disciples not to cause another one who professes belief in him to stumble so as to fall away from Christ. We looked at that word, skandalon. Now, some would take skandalon two ways to view this, because it's used two ways in the Scripture, as causing someone to sin, causing a believer to stumble. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians 8. It does mean that elsewhere. But due to the context, I take this here to mean causing a professing believer to stumble in their faith so as to fall away or reject Christ. From elsewhere in Scripture, we know that no true believer is going to fall away from the faith. And so we would have to take verse 42, one of these little ones who believe in me, in the very same way Jesus spoke in Mark 4. One who professes belief, is excited about him, is beginning to recognize him, professes belief, and yet there is no true conversion in their heart. And so when various difficulties come, various temptations arise, they reject Christ and fall away. No true believer is going to fall away. Why? Because the Holy Spirit himself has converted their heart. Their eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel. A new heart has been placed in them. They will persevere in the faith. But the warning here by Jesus is real. Among those who profess faith in me, beware of causing one of these little ones to stumble. The reality is we don't know who the true believers are. In any group of professing believers in Christ, we won't always know who those are truly converted. So, as a part of our call to discipleship, as a call to exercise an extreme concern for souls, for the souls of those around us, even for the souls of those who already profess Christ, so that we do not become a scandalon, the tangible reason that one would fall away from the faith in Christ. Jesus puts the warning in drastic terms. We saw this last week. To cause another to reject Christ is to be deserving of A fate worse than a heavy millstone hung around your neck and being cast into the sea. It's not that any true believer would be cast out of the kingdom because of causing someone to stumble like this. I think I gave that impression in some of the language I used last week. Rather, in Jesus' eyes, to have such a lack of concern for the souls of others around you, that's a crime worthy of that. It's deserving of that, and it's something we ought to take very seriously. So Jesus states it in severe terms, not to so that we would live in constant fear of somehow causing someone else to stumble, and then we might get cast into hell ourselves, or some kind of morbid preoccupation with that possible sin, so that we would step back from ministry and not want to engage in the Christian ministry. We shouldn't have a constant fear of doing something unintentionally or speaking something wrongly on some occasion or some hypocritical act. But he did intend us to sober us. That if we so pridefully are just self-absorbed and self-concerned, as it appears the 12 apostles were here, and that causes you to operate in a kind of utter disregard for the spiritual well-being of others around you, he says, be sober. Better would it be to have a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the sea. We can't cause someone to reject Christ in an ultimate sense. That's in God's hands, is it not? God is the one who determines who enters his kingdom and who isn't. The warning here is that he holds us responsible for his use of us in that process. He uses us to encourage others, to share the gospel with others, to equip others in the faith. And so he's warning about our responsibility in that process. And so the warning, the response to that warning is, if we ever begin to think and realize, I've been careless. I have not been careful about my words. I have not been careful about my actions that represent Christ as his ambassador in the world. And it's quite possible I have caused someone to stumble. Then what is our response to that? How should we take this warning? We should take it soberly and go to the Lord and seek his repentance, or seek his forgiveness for that. Go to him in repentance that we may have possibly caused someone to stumble. See, there's a sobriety that Jesus is trying to put onto his disciples, that we are to have an extreme concern for others that is part of true discipleship. It's not something we often think of. We often think in terms of our own life and being careful how we live our life. But Jesus here is saying to his disciples, part of that is a concern for how we are affecting others around us. If we have lived hypocritically or not spoken truthfully the word of God, that we need to confess. We need to acknowledge that before God and receive his forgiveness on account of it. See, there's this tension between Christ's perfect requirements for his disciples and his perfect forgiveness for us, because we are imperfect people. We don't measure up to his standard of discipleship always. And that's why we are so thankful for the perfect forgiveness and the perfect grace of Jesus Christ that's available to us where we fail. There should be a sober and joyful dependence in the way that we engage in our work for Christ. We should have an extreme concern for others. And just know that God has chosen in his wisdom to use imperfect people who won't always get it right every time. But there needs to be an extreme concern for others. This brings us to our text in verse 43 this morning. The fifth part here of Jesus' call to true discipleship. And that is an extreme consecration. And we don't use consecration very often. It's a word you don't hear much anymore. Consecration is just a visible and undeniable expression of your devotion. And Jesus states his call for disciples' consecration in drastic, even violent terms here. And it demonstrates how that transformation takes place in the heart of every true believer. It will take place because true disciples will heed this call. It'll show itself in real life. Here's what Jesus is saying in verses 43 to 48 with this language of, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. He's saying, be cutting off the sins in your life, the actual sins. Otherwise, your professed following of me is a farce. It's not real. And you will, as he says in verse 43, you will fail to enter life. Rather, you will be cast into or go into the unquenchable fire. Here's something we need to immediately recognize about this verse. He's not calling to a level of higher discipleship. This is basic discipleship. He's comparing true discipleship with false discipleship. True profession lived out in a real battle against the sins in your own life versus false profession, which takes a flippant view of the actual sins in your life. And the reason we know that Jesus is comparing true discipleship with false discipleship is that the motivation here is not an increased level of reward in heaven or increased position in the kingdom. But what's he comparing if we fail to engage in this sort of extreme consecration? What's the result? You're not entering life. You're not entering the kingdom, as verse 47 says. This is the same thing he did back in chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit the man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? He puts it in terms of truly entering into the kingdom or not. And here at issue is our response to our own sins. I mean, Jesus puts things in stark terms here. The issue is not here keeping yourself from causing someone else to stumble. It's keeping yourself from causing you to stumble. Because if you don't, he gives the alternative. Gehenna, the unquenchable fire. He uses Gehenna here to refer to the lake of fire, but he uses a picture that was familiar to all the disciples and familiar to everyone. Because in Jerusalem, there was a desecrated valley that they used as a rubbish heap for burning, and all the offscouring and refuse of the city would go into there, and there was a constant fire smoldering, and the maggots would eat all of the leftover food and meat and everything that was dumped in there. And Jesus says there's a fate worse than being cast into that physically. It's an eternal fire where their worm does not die, and it's an unquenchable fire, as verse 48 tells us. It's a shocking picture. Now, Jesus is not putting hell on the line if you commit one particular sin with your eye or your hand or your foot. Otherwise, we would all be there. Now, are sins against God worthy of being cast into hell? Yes, but Jesus is any sin against God. And yet Jesus is talking to his disciples here about discipleship, about what it means to follow him, about how to compare their following of him. Is it true or is it false? And so Jesus is drawing a distinction. If you fail to take this action, your discipleship is obviously false, and you can look forward to hell. So what is Jesus referring to? He's referring to a general unwillingness to deal with specific sins in our life. Failure to do so is just not compatible with being a true disciple. True disciples will attack the sins in their life. Not completely, not perfectly, but consistently. This is the character of a true disciple. Let's just consider the metaphor Jesus uses here. He uses hand and then foot in verse 45 and then eye in verse 47 as a Jewish way of speaking of abstract things in very concrete terms. He uses hand, foot, eye, not to single out those particular things, but to speak about, I mean, those are the things of life. Those are the real issues of life. Those are the actual things you use to go about your business and do every day, the most critical parts of your body. And so it's a way of speaking of the actual things that you do in your life. Jesus and his apostles, they didn't have a dualistic sense that says that your physical body is not the important thing. It's only what goes on in your heart and your spirit. Plato kind of put forward this philosophy. It's the spiritual life that's very important. And what you do with your hands or your feet or your eyes, that's not that important. Jesus didn't have that mindset. He said, what you do with your hands and your feet and your eyes displays what's going on in your heart. It's just the outward manifestation of what your true spiritual condition is. He did the same thing back in Mark chapter 7. Remember, he said, it's out of the heart that from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, etc. That's where it comes from. James, in James chapter 1, he reiterates the same thing. He says, lust is not conceived in the eyes. Lust is conceived in the heart. The eyes are only the tool of the heart. If someone steals something, the blame should not be put on the hand, right? If someone steals, the blame is on the heart of the person that caused the hand to take something that rightfully didn't belong to it. So when Jesus says here, just like he does back in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, referring specifically to adultery here, just referring generally, he says that if your hand is the instrument through which you sin, and it's interesting, the Greek construction here is a conditional statement that talks of likely probability. There's a way Jesus phrases this. He's saying, if your hand causes you to stumble, and it will, cut it off. So you see the emphasis that Jesus is putting here? If your hand causes you to stumble, and it likely will, most probably your hand will cause you to stumble. Is Jesus talking about the hand? He's not talking about the hand. He's talking about the heart of man that causes the hand to do it. It can almost be translated, when your hand seeks to cause you to stumble, it's not that you might have to cut your hand off. You will have to cut your hand off. You will have to take an active, aggressive, even violent stance against your own desires to sin in such a way that would cause your profession to be invalidated. You say you follow Christ. You say you love him, and yet you demonstrate that you don't. Okay, it's time now for me to assure you that Jesus is not talking about physically doing anything to your body. He's not talking about actually plucking out your eye, actually cutting your hand off, actually chopping your feet off. Because that wouldn't help you anyway, would it? I mean, the heart of a thief will find a way to steal even if he doesn't have any hands. He'll use his mouth or something, his foot. Right? The issue is in the heart. It doesn't have to do with the body that acts out what the heart wants it to do. What Jesus is saying here is, you must, as an act of true discipleship in me, take a radical stance in your heart, take radical actions in your heart and in your life to remove sinful actions and attitudes. Jesus' call to discipleship is a call to an extreme kind of consecration, setting yourself apart for obedience to Christ. If you're not taking this kind of violent, decisive action in relation to your own personal holiness before God, then it doesn't matter what you profess, because your actions show where your heart truly is. It's a way to gauge your true discipleship in Christ or not. Understand, your actual life speaks much more decisively about your spiritual condition than your words do. And that's why Jesus can talk about outward sins of the hand, of the eye, of the foot, and directly connect them with being cast into hell, because it shows the condition of the heart. It's not a sense in which you commit one of these sins and automatically you're going to be cast into hell. It says what happens with your hand, eye, and foot shows what the condition of your heart really is. It's not saying if you commit a sin with your eye, you're not a true disciple. He's saying if there is a failure to consistently and aggressively attack the sin in your own heart, is and to borrow Paul's language, to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It shows your true spiritual condition. If that's not consistent, and that's not intentional, and that's not aggressive in your heart. For that is the character of a true disciple. If that's not there, then you're one like in John 3:36. Obedience to the Son is not there. And so the wrath of the Son, the wrath of God still hovers over you. Let's just, to use Jesus' metaphor here, if you arrive at the end of your life, and we don't know when the end of our life may be, it could happen at any time. And if you arrive at the end of your life and you still have your two hands, and they're perfectly intact, two hands here being representative of, in this text, in Jesus' metaphor, of the instruments for carrying out the lustful, sinful desires of your heart, and you have not attacked or sought to cut off the actual manifestation of the sins that come from your heart. In other words, your hands are still intact. And you arrive at the end of your life, meaning you have not cut them off. You have not loathed what they do. You have not done anything to them. You've treasured them. You've coddled them. You've manicured them. You've made them good at sinning. Then, they will be then evidence admitted into the courtroom of Christ's judgment that you don't love Christ. That you haven't bowed your knee to His Lordship. You have not consecrated yourself for His sake, as He calls His disciples here. You have not cherished the death of Christ on account of the sins that you are still actively committing. You don't have saving faith. You're not one of His disciples. Now, I put this in extreme terms, and this makes us pause. And Jesus' words do. The proof of true conversion is a changed life. God creates something new. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And part of that new creation is an extreme kind of consecration and love for Christ that will work its way out in real life. If you have not demonstrated this kind of a violent attack of the manifestations of your own sin, it's only evidence that your heart has not been changed. And when the day of judgment comes, then you will be cast into unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire continually burns. These are frightening words from the lips of Jesus spoken to His disciples so that they would rightly evaluate their own actions by the call of Jesus to discipleship. And they would understand that and they would be able to transmit that to others. So the response, get in Christ. Get in the one who has truly paid for all sins that we commit with our hands, our eyes, our feet. And begin to and watch the Spirit, yield to the Spirit so that He then will work out a true, aggressive, violent hatred of the sins of the old way. We repent, we turn away, we leave those behind, we loathe the old way. It doesn't mean we will not sin, for we will. But how do we respond to it when we do? Do we excuse it, coddle it, explain it away, make excuses for it? Or do we hate it and repent of it and get it as far away from us as we can? Do we make strides in our life to set up barriers so we don't even be tempted by that? Do we pray, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from the evil one? I don't even want to be around temptation because I know I'm prone to it. Do we do that? Is that the kind of aggressive battle mentality that we engage in life with? Jesus says, this is what's characteristic of my disciples. As disciples mature, they won't wait for sins to pop up so they can cut them off. They'll begin to look for them, knowing from the Scriptures that we still live in the flesh and our flesh still craves for sinful ways. We will begin to look for things that are not right, even if we don't immediately recognize them. We'll begin to ask others, what do you see in my life that needs to change? I want to do an aggressive, a full consecration towards Christ so that I find the sin in my heart and actively destroy it. That's the process of growth. As we grow in Christ, that heart gains more and more momentum in our life. Look, it's a constant battle. There's not always going to be victory. There will be failures. But even in times of defeat, there's victory as we confess and we repent and we return back to the cross of Christ. Embrace the forgiveness that He has for us. Look, living life without a hand is inconvenient. Living life with only one eye is extremely inconvenient. It'll be inconvenient to remove yourself from things you previously enjoyed. And at times it may feel like you're living life with a right eye, without your right eye. But honestly, it's better to enter the kingdom of God having only one eye than to come to the end of your life with two eyes and be rejected and turned away because your profession is not real. Here's a measuring stick. We need to have the attitude of Aaron Ralston. You know Aaron Ralston? He's the guy who went hiking a few years ago in Utah by himself. He got his right arm pinned on a rock. And he sat there for a few days thinking, oh, someone's going to rescue me, someone. But eventually he realized his hand was going to kill him. And so he cut it off. See, that's the kind of attitude that true discipleship understands. Our sins against Christ lead to our death. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The passage Jim read this morning in Galatians 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident. If you're in the flesh, those are the things you do. If you're in the Spirit, these are the things you do. We can compare our life by them. There's a final element of discipleship here that Jesus brings out. And it's in these last two verses. What I want to call extreme confirmation. It's really a tying together of all that Jesus has been teaching His disciples here. Extreme confirmation. How do we get confirmation of the reality of our faith? Here's how Jesus gets us that confirmation. How we know the reality, the proof of our faith. The proof of a true disciple will be confirmed. It will be proven out over the course of their life by painful, cross-taking kind of self-denial that Christ requires. Look at the text, verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, verse 49 is a little bit enigmatic. I mean, that's a little hard to. I mean, that's why some scribes have added some words there. How do you salt something with fire? We live in a different culture. We kind of have to understand. Salt was the basic preservative agent in the ancient world. They didn't have ice boxes. They didn't have preservatives except salt. So how do you keep meat for any longer than a day or so? You salt it. And fire, subjecting something to fire, was a way of reducing it down to its essential elements and removing impurities. It's used for that throughout the scriptures and throughout the ancient world. Fire is a symbol of reducing something down to its essential elements and to a way to purge away impurities. So salting with fire. Melting something down to its essential elements, removing impurities so that it will be preserved. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what answering the call of discipleship will look like in your life. Your life will be a painful, difficult venture of continually being melted down to where all is left is an essential love for Christ lived out in your life. And it will be a painful process of getting there. It'll kind of be like hacking off your own hand. It'll be like denying your own desires. And it'll be that as a continual process throughout your life. And yet, through that process, you will be salted. You will be preserved. You will be shown to be a true disciple. You will be confirmed in your faith. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1, 6 and following. He says, disciples, listen. Your preservation in the faith in the midst of this sinful world will come through difficult and painful means, and that will run counter to everything in this world. It will run counter to every one of your natural inclinations, and it will be a painful process. Your allegiance to me will require a shameless sort of humility before me and others. It'll require a rigorous sort of self-denial and putting away all clamoring for recognition and status. It'll require an unnatural kind of hatred for the sinful desires that you used to enjoy. But as you endure this kind of not only God coming with fire and circumstances around you, but a fire within you desiring to put away those impurities, as go through that process, you will be salted. You will be preserved from corruption. And then Jesus tags on his use of salt in verse 50 to summarize this whole dialogue. He echoes Matthew 5 where he said, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the preserving agent in the earth. Those who not only are being preserved themselves, but also God will use them as a preserving agent in the world. Jesus says those who are being salted with fire, they're actually being transformed into, at that very time, salt. The supernatural work of the conversion in their heart, such that they fully embrace the call to extreme discipleship. Not perfectly, but there is a full embracing of that in their life. And therefore, as God's salt, as it were, in this world, they are good, desirable, what God would desire. They are good. Salt is good. But then a question, a self-evaluative question. If the salt becomes unsalty, if it's not being preserved, if it's not showing itself in real life, if it's not having a salty impact on those around, then it's not salt. It's gypsum or something else in the ancient world that was often passed off as salt or got mixed in with salt that made the salt not effective for preserving other things. It's a fake. You can't make gypsum salty. It's not salt. There has to be a complete transformation. A miracle must happen for gypsum to turn into salt. God has to turn it into, just like a miracle has to happen for someone to come to be truly of the faith of a true disciple. God has to work. And we can evaluate whether that work has taken place by whether we are salty, whether we are being preserved, whether we are being salted by fire. Jesus called to his disciples, have salt in yourself. Answer the extreme call of discipleship. Enter the kingdom. Be preserved to eternal life. And then I love the way he finishes this off. He says, be at peace with one another. Back to the very issue that started the whole conversation. The disciples are bickering with one another about who's the greatest. And Jesus just takes this whole dialogue about the big picture of discipleship and he just drills it down to the very issue they were dealing with. The real issues of life. Men, be at peace with one another is what he is saying. You've got to take this, all of this picture of discipleship, and you've got to put it into practice. Stop arguing with one another about who's the greatest. That has nothing to do with my kingdom. Work out the extreme call on your life in the everyday matters of life. This is a fascinating portion of Scripture. It's worthy of our meditation. It's worthy of our thought of truly what discipleship in Jesus Christ looks like. It gives us some areas to evaluate ourselves by, to do a thorough gut check. Jesus was calling his own 12 disciples to do it at this time. It holds out for us the promise of life, to be preserved. And it holds it out in a true and a full response to Jesus Christ, a work that happens by God's Spirit working within us. Extreme discipleship. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble at your words. We desire to understand them rightly. Lord, I pray you would give us discernment
an understanding not only into this passage of Scripture, but how this passage of Scripture applies to our own heart. Lord, open our eyes to see ourselves as we really are. And those of us you have called to yourself, you have done the work of conversion in our heart. You have put a new heart within us. We know that our flesh still battles against that. Lord, allow us to embrace in a more full sense the call of true discipleship. Lord, I pray for those who have been playing along, following along around Jesus, and yet have not truly embraced his call to discipleship. I pray that you would convict their hearts of their hypocrisy. You would allow them to see in this passage the deficiencies in their own heart and to cry out for mercy and grace so that they may be saved from the wrath to come. And Lord, I pray you would make us salty, that we would be a true preserving agent in the lives of those around us, that we would take your gospel that is working itself out in our lives and we would lovingly communicate it and demonstrate it so that the watching world may glorify our Father who is in heaven as they see our good deeds lived out in devotion to Christ. May you do your work in our midst for your glory in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name.